Romans chapter 2, we continue on. Please turn there. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you will judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now we'll continue on, and Paul has just been talking in the first chapter about all the degradation, the sin, the awfulness of man. And in addressing depravity and the fact that men are without excuse, he comes to another class of people. The same but different, it is said. Now I learnt many years ago when Mr. Savage was here to say, where there's a therefore, you must ask why that therefore is therefore. So therefore we'll ask why that therefore is therefore. What he's basically saying is, okay, this is what I've explained to you. Because of that, I want you to understand these things. He continues with, therefore, you have no excuse. Now, I want to read that passage again, but from the Living New Testament. And this is what it says, those 16 verses from the Living New Testament. Well, you may be saying, what terrible people you have been talking about. But wait a minute, you are just as bad. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are talking about yourselves, for you do the very same things. And we know that God in justice will punish anyone who does such things as these. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and overlook you when you do them too? Don't you realise how patient he is being with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see that he has been waiting all this time without punishing you, to give you time to turn from your sin? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But no, you won't listen, and so you are saving up terrible punishment for yourselves because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. For there's going to come a day of wrath when God will be the just judge of all the world. He will give each one whatever his deeds deserve. He will give eternal life to those who patiently do the will of God, seeking for the unseen, glory and honour and eternal life that he offers. But he will terribly punish those who fight against the truth of God and walk in evil ways. God's anger will be poured out upon them. There will be sorrow and suffering for Jews and Gentiles alike who keep on sinning. But there will be glory and honour and peace from God for all who obey him, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. For God treats everyone the same. He will punish sin wherever it is found. He will punish the heathen when they sin, even though they never had God's written laws, for down in their hearts they know right from wrong. God's laws are written within them. Their own conscience accuses them, or sometimes excuses them. And God will punish the Jews for sinning because they have his written laws but don't obey them. They know what is right but don't do it. After all, salvation is not given to those who know what to do unless they do it. The day will surely come when at God's command, Jesus Christ will judge the secret lives of everyone, the innermost thoughts and motives. This is all part of God's great plan, which I proclaim. Paul has shown the pagans are lost and in need of the gospel. And now this second group, some say their identity is unknown, some assume that they are the Jews, but Paul is clearly talking about the self-righteous moralists, whether Jews or Gentiles. And you know, the first verse reveals that in the way they judge the behaviour of others, but commit the same sins themselves. Those who look down on the heathen because they are more educated, civilised and refined. Those who would look down on others' sins because they feel a bit superior. Now there is a parallel even now for us in this. I remember the story from the Bible where Paul says, look, you ought not to treat people with favouritism. There's no favouritism with God. The rich men come in and they sit up the front in the best seats because they're clothed in fine linen and gold, and then the poor beggars have to go sit down the back. It's a paraphrase, you know that. What he's saying is we are not impartial in how we treat others. And even us as Christians have to examine ourselves in the light of this too, don't we? How many people walk through that door not dressed as nice as this or not smelling as good as some, various other things, and we've gone straight to the judgment path? Probably you'd have to put your hand up. I'm not going to make you put your hand up, but I have to say many times. You know, there's a saying in the world that says, first impressions count. You know what? That's true. We judge people by the impressions and when we meet them and how they come across. And you know, quite often that judgment is not fair or right, is it? Sometimes we think we're more civilised and refined, just like these people here. Paul alludes to that fact because man can judge sins in others, and this shows clearly that he knows the difference between right and wrong. These people were judging, and that showed very clearly that they knew the difference between right and wrong. From verse 2, Paul aims to give the pompous moralist a lesson on the judgment of God. And that's the theme through these 16 verses, the terrible judgment of God. Firstly, the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 2. It is not hearsay or speculation or circumstantial. It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The absolute truth of God. Secondly, the judgment of God is inescapable. Chris alluded to that. No one can run from what God has planned. The judgment of God is inescapable to those who condemn others for the very sins they also commit. In judgment of others, they are not acquitted from their own guilt. It is an inescapable judgment unless there is repentance and forgiveness. Do you think, a man who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, it is an inescapable judgment. Next, the judgment of God is sometimes delayed. This delay reveals some wonderful things about God. Firstly, his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering. Goodness, that he loves sinners and not their sins. Forbearance, for he holds back punishment on man's wickedness and rebellion. Long-suffering, is incredible restraint in the face of man's continued provoking by evil works. And you don't have to look far today in this world to see the provocation of man's evil works in the sight of God. His long-suffering in his attitude towards men and these people here. His kindness is shown in what he provides, in his protection and preservation. And his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? These things were to lead them to repentance. Why repentance? 2 Peter 3:9 says that he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to know him. Repentance. Now I want to consider repentance for a moment. What is repentance? Well, we know it as an about face. We know it as turning one's back on sin and heading in the opposite direction. We know that. That's what we say repentance is. But you know, it's a lot more than that. It is a change of mind which produces a change of attitude and results in a change of action. Repentance is something that is able to be gauged by other people. I'll say that again. It is a change of mind which produces a change of attitude and results in a change of action. It shows a man or a woman taking sides with God against himself and his sins. You know, quite often for us, we don't want to get rid of some things. We want to hold on to a bit of the man. But to truly repent, any man, whether it be these people here or us Christians even, it shows that we need to take sides with God against ourselves and his sins. It's not merely intellect, but involves the conscience. John Newton wrote, "My conscience felt and owned my guilt." True repentance is a change of mind producing a change of attitude, resulting in a change in action. The fourth thing we learn about the judgment of God is that it accumulates according to guilt. Verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of a righteous judgment of God." It accumulates according to guilt. Paul gives the picture of those treasuring up judgment for themselves as if they were storing up a fortune in gold and silver. But woe be to that fortune when God's wrath is finally revealed at the great white throne. Turn with me, please, to some of my favourite verses, Revelation chapter 20. We'll read from 11 to 15. Revelation chapter 20. Reading from 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the absolute finality of the judgment of God. It accumulates according to guilt. Then the judgment of God will be seen as absolute righteousness, without injustice or prejudice of any kind. From verse 6 over the next 5 verses, that's 6 to 11, Paul lets us know that the judgment of God will be according to one's deeds. Makes no difference if you say, I'm a good man, I've lived right, I've done the best I can. Doesn't matter if you say, look, I come from a family of spiritual giants. Not one of these things will matter. A man will be judged on his own conduct alone. His works will be the determining factor. Now, if we took verses 6 to 11 by themselves, it would be easy to conclude that they teach salvation by works. And sadly, many in the past and many today take that very stand. They seem to say, they that do good works will thereby earn eternal life. But let us be absolutely clear that the passage cannot mean that, for it would contradict the consistent testimony of the rest of Scripture, which is clear that salvation is by faith, not by works. The theologian Schaffer points out that in about 150 passages in the New Testament, it shows salvation solely by faith or believing. Over 150 passages. There's a challenge. Look up 150 passages on faith and believing. Well, how do we understand this passage, this portion then? Well, firstly, God's works do not begin until a person has been born again. When Jesus was asked, what must we do that we must work the works of God? He replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, John 6. The first good work anyone can do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must constantly remember that faith is not a meritorious work by which we earn salvation. No merit on our behalf. So then if the unsaved are judged by their works, they will have nothing of value to present as evidence. Their righteousness will be as filthy rags. Their condemning sin will be that they have not believed on Christ Jesus as their Lord. Luke tells us their works will determine the degree of their punishment. That's in Luke 12. If believers are judged according to the works, what is the outcome for them? What does this mean? Well, we cannot present any good works which we might earn or deserve. Nothing that brings us to salvation of our own. All our works before salvation were sinful and of no value. But the blood of Christ has wiped out our past. Now God himself finds no charge against us. Once we're saved, we begin to practice good works, not as the world sees, but as God sees. Our good works are a result of salvation, not of merit, not earned by our own efforts. At the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, our works will be reviewed and rewards for faithful service will be handed out. Once again, let me say salvation is by faith and faith alone. The works we do are not of our own effort or doing, but they are a response of service in gratitude to what Christ has done. Is that clear? We're not talking about works as in what we can do to get points with God. We work as a response of the love that we have for Christ and what he's done for us. It's his work that we do, not our work to please him. A response of service in gratitude to what he has done. Most importantly for us to remember, in this passage, it does not deal with believers. Paul is not talking to believers, he is only dealing with the ungodly. Remember that. In verse 11 we see God's judgment is without respect to persons. In other words, God is impartial. He shows no favouritism. You know, we do, as I said earlier on. You know, rich people get treated a bit better. Those that are good looking get treated a bit better. I do a little test when I'm at home. Sometimes Bron and I will sit and watch in telly, and because to me, and this is my testament, because to me all men are just ugly anyway, we sit there watching telly and someone comes on and I say to her, is he handsome? and she'll tell me what she thinks. That's her view. But isn't it funny how we judge people on those merits? There was a woman who sang at Britain's Got Talent. Did anyone see her? I can't remember her name. Boyle, Susan Boyle, I think. She was not the prettiest woman you've ever seen. And then think of someone who's really outstanding, like, I don't go looking at her, but can't think of anyone. But we are the same. We judge by look, by the way we are, and how we conduct ourselves. And it's true. I've gone to places where people won't let me in. But a week later, if I dress up like this, they'll let me in. It baffles me. We show partiality as people. It's natural and normal, we think. But think on this. God shows no partiality. He's impartial. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how much influence you have, what you do, nothing will interfere with his judgment or decision. From verse 12 to 16, the inference of direction that Paul takes is the judgment of God will be according to the measure of light received. The two classes of folks that are examined in this portion of Scripture tell us there are those who do not have the law, the Gentiles, and those who are under the law, the Jews. This includes everyone except the church of God. There are three classes of people in this world: Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Paul says, "Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Here we're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Those who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. They will be judged by whatever revelation the Lord gave them, and failing to live up to it, they will perish. Those who have sinned under the law, the Jews, will be judged by the law, and if they have not obeyed it, they will perish. The law demands total obedience. If you break one aspect of the law, you break the whole law. I wouldn't be a very good Jew, because I think I was about a year old and would have broke the Ten Commandments. 1 year old, I was disobedient to my parents. The law demands total obedience. So what it all comes down to is the Gentiles who do not have the law are a law unto themselves. They form their own standard of right and wrong behaviour from their moral conscience. And they that have the law are to live up to it. And finally, the last thing we learn about the judgment of God is he will take into account the secrets of men. Verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Sin that is secret, not just man's public or open sin, but the very blackness of his heart, will be revealed. His life will be laid open before God. Well, what does it all mean for you and me? What it means is we ought to be careful that we don't start out saying the same things they said and what was expounded in the living New Testament, and that is this. Well, you may be saying, what terrible people you've been talking about. But wait a minute, you are just as bad. Though this is an explanation, a way to understand the nature and position of the Jews and the Gentiles, all those in the world, not the church, it has many and varied applications for us. You know, we as Christians too can be so bound up with what we have as to separate us from reality in some ways. What does it all mean for you and me? We are learning about the fundamentals of our faith in Romans, but it's not just information to store. All of Scripture is applicable. Though this is for the righteous moralist, Jew or Gentile, we need to be careful that we don't fall in the very same ditch. How many situations have we been in and said inside, so-and-so needs to hear this? Who's ever sat here and heard a really good sermon and said, I know someone who needs to hear that? Or so-and-so should be here. They'll learn a lot from this. You know, quite often when I examine my life and understand what I'm saying I recognise those bad things in my life, and because I recognise them, I recognise them in others, and I want them to come and get themselves fixed. The trouble is I'm not willing to understand or hear God when He speaks to me. It's easy to take away what He's saying to me and apply it to someone else. It's easy to look at others' lives and say, they're not meeting the standard, they're not living how God wants them to be, and forget that it applies to me, firstly. How many times we said, I'm a humble man, I'm very humble. You can ask me how humble, but I can't tell you. I'm that humble. Or I have knowledge. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking we have a greater position than we do, don't we? The challenge from these verses is the same challenge to them as to us. We have not been removed from the influence of sin. We are not incapable of failure. We need to keep short accounts with God. We have no stand to take but the grace of God's stand. Because we could see the mercy in God bringing us from darkness into His marvellous light. How then ought we to be treating each other? Whether Jew or Gentile or Christian, God is not fooled. I remember that story where the Jew comes to the temple to pray and he sees a sinner there who wouldn't even lift his head up to heaven. And he said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. There's the challenge for us as well. God is not fooled. Man looks at the outward parts, but God judges the heart. Let us strive to build one another up in love, more so as we see the day approaching. Or as Paul says, what's it going to be for us if we neglect so great a salvation?